referring to Renick Wright, I think. We learned from some fine people, didn't we? I mean, we really were. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. And before I read, I just would like to have you eyeball something. I'm not going to make anything of it, but it'd just be nice to see it, and then we'll read. The third chapter starts an idea that gets dropped. And the third chapter opens Paul saying, after he said whatever he said in chapter 2, for this reason, you know, I he refers to himself. And then at the end of the verse, I don't know how your particular translation marks it. You're probably on a couple different ones. Mine just appropriately has a dash. And then verse 2 goes on what I think would be rightly called the longest New Testament epistolary digression that goes all the way down to verse 13. I'm not going to look at any of it. I just want you to see it happens. He starts an idea, drops it, talks about something pressing, and then in verse 14, where I am going to start in, he comes back to the idea for this reason. So you see that phrase in both of them. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom, and we're going to look at this, so I'm going to just read what the New American Standard says for now, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But I would like to just spend a few minutes with you on just this one phrase back in the 15th verse, the Father from whom either every family or all families in heaven and on earth derive its name. You know very well that generally speaking, just about everybody has a first name, and then some kind of identifier, most commonly a second name or a last name or family name. In Western culture, and each culture is, of course, different, you are probably also aware that roughly 800 years ago, we see the rise of these family names. And initially, they came from about, three, four, five, six different kinds of promptings. So the obvious prompting was occupation. So if you today have a name, a couple that come to mind, Smith, Baker, Cook, Cooper, Digger, Farmer, yes, there is Digger out there, Fisher, Potter, and so forth, you know that somewhere in the background, however many years ago, there would have been someone or someones in your family probably involved in that occupation. Some of them came from rank. So if you have a last name like King or Noble, I have a friend whose last name is Noble, his first name is Rich. Biblically, he's a rich nobleman. You're right in the Bible. Prince, Lord, Duke, and so forth. These are ranking names. Some names, first as well as last, have to do with where you come from or something about the territory. So hill, glen, brooks, fields, forest, and then sometimes town names like Bedford, London. And actually my wife's last name is this way, her maiden name, not Watt, but her maiden name. I don't know where that's from, but Hamel, H-A-M-E-L, her family came in the late 19th century from France. Last name was borrowed from, it's a shortened version of Beaumont, Hamel, a hyphenated name, also the site of a World War I battle. They moved to Canada, intermarried, dropped the Beaumont, kept the Hamel. Some spell it H-A-M-E-L, some change it to H-A-M-I-L-L, but they go back to Beaumont Hamel. It's actually a regional. By the way, another source of family name, you'll see in a minute while I'm spending time with this, some sort of personal characteristic. So names like short, long, little, large, black, white, green, swift. Okay? By the way, my favorite medieval characteristic name was Ethelred the Unready. I playfully call him the patron saint of procrastinators. Anyway, most cultures will tend to follow what we call either patronymic or matronymic, and patronymic seems to be quite common, following something in the father's line. Now, not all are that way. A number of Asian cultures tend to follow with the mother's line, but I'm just saying, tends to go that way. And we could say, just in a very, very general way, that your name does, your family name tends to imply something about you and your characteristics, your personality. Not entirely, because you know that you don't necessarily closely resemble your parents or grandparents, but often you can see family resemblances. By the way, I just thought of this right now. 30 years ago at a conference, I didn't even see the face of a woman, but this woman was walking away from me, and I thought, that's got to be Jerry O'Neill's mother. And I was correct. Same kind of walk and pace. Those of you who knew her, it was easy to see, and you can see it in his children as well, and now the grandkids. So anyway, to some degree, if we say the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, often, not always, but often. Now, why am I doing all of this? Well, because the name of the father is this phrase I'm looking at, and if you were living in Ephesus in that day, you were more likely than not a Roman of some status, whether a Roman citizen or you simply called yourself part of the Roman Empire. You were living in a traditional Greek city. You might have thought of yourself as a Greek and Roman or Greco-Roman. And this phrase, the name of the father, would have meant something to you. And it's quite possible, even as a Greco-Roman, you might have had names that were what we call the patronymic tradition. We know them from the Bible. Saul, son of Kish, exactly. I knew the answer. I just was seeing if you knew the answer. Joshua, son of, no, which means he didn't have a father. New Testament, Simon, Bar, Jonah, and so forth. James and John, sons of Zebedee, and so forth. And you might have even seen either the old or later rendition of the movie Ben-Hur. And, you know, the character title, his name is not Benjamin. His name is Judah, of course. He's the son of and named after his father. So family names, on a very basic level, would involve your identification, even with a larger clan or immediate family, involved often passing on of property, and certainly implied responsibilities. Now, I want to lay this on thick. Responsibilities. Who are your primary people of your zone of responsibilities? Almost guaranteed, it's your immediate family. And then to a second degree, your slightly more distant family. Your affinities are there, but also your responsibilities, particularly in the area of children. And you bring a child into existence, or you help, it usually takes at least two people, maybe just exactly two people. But if you bring a person into existence and they bear your name, you have responsibility for them. And by the way, as they grow up, it's generally expected they would have some degree of responsibility toward you. And the hearers of this are at least on some mixture thinking in this zone. Because for Greco-Roman society, it was a paternal emphasis. By the way, I want to be clear on something. There are good and bad examples of paternal traditions. Some people treat it as if your Bible's, you know, following the paternal line, so therefore any paternal example is good. I was talking, I won't tell you the name because it was a private conversation, but a very, very well-known international theologian, American theologian, very well known. You'd all know who it is. Much publication. We and I were in conversation not too long ago. And I said, in the area of, roles and so forth, what's your line of thinking? And he said, and he hesitated. He said, I'm a complementarian. I believe in responsibilities that men carry. And then he said, but I don't say that easily because I know too many bad examples of it. I thought, okay, fair enough. Good for him to be cautious. Families should operate in ways that give people a home, help them thrive, help define the way life and heart ought to be. And they've got to allow some measure of breathing room for people to work these things through. So, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father. We can see the tradition easy enough. It's not a surprise to us. Now, here's the thing we're going to have to ask carefully. What follows with that? New American Standard has an acceptable translation. I'm not sure it's the preferable one. But let me start with it because I'm going to handle both. I think both are possible at least somewhere in the New Testament, although I think the other one is the better one here. It says, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. If that's right, what it's getting at is anyone who is in the image of God bears on some level the name of God. And actually, that's a very important thing not to lose. Sometimes we lose it because we're going to emphasize the other one. And I do prefer the other one. But if we're in the image of God, then to be a human being is to belong to the family of God on some basic level. This is probably what Paul has in mind in Acts 17, where it talks about sort of everybody in the world being able to grope for God because he says, we are his children. He's making, I think, a very broad statement there. To be human on some basic level is to be part of the family of God. It's okay to talk on that level so long as you qualify it and answer it. And it might be that that's the way to translate this. It's part of the Greek. I'm not going to get into the Greek, but there's a Greek behind it. This is what C.S. Lewis is alluding to in Mere Christianity, when he makes this wonderful statement, this world is a great sculptor's shop. Okay? It's like, entering the pottery factory and seeing the person's design behind these things. It may be that. Now, I think probably the other way to go is what Paul was intending here. So that one view, you can't necessarily find it here, but you can find it elsewhere in the Bible. But what is it here? The other translation is, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, meaning the more specific thing, those who are called, those who are justified, those who have known grace, professed grace, or growing in grace. That's probably, the way it is. And the reason you emphasize the whole picture is you realize as of, now with Ephesus and places like this, Jewish, and a lot of others as well, and the others are starting to outnumber the Jews. So the whole family, regardless of your background, not just the Jewish line of family, but the whole family in heaven and on earth who are owned by God. And that would be perhaps the preferable way to go for this passage. The minimum, God's image on everyone, at the maximum, for those, and I like this phrase in Revelation 20, those whose names are written in the book of life, I think probably is what was intended here. So just a few thoughts on all of this, what I call living up to the family name. Our family of origin profoundly shaped us. And many of us can say, even when I know the shortcomings of my parents or my grandparents or my extended family, most of us can identify something good, and maybe more than just one thing good, that our family has left us with. And just by being and saying and doing what they did, they made it that much easier for us to follow in their footsteps. By the way, if you'll allow me a personal note, I had the thrill this past week, actually for the second time, of stepping into a 600 to 700-year-old church building on the edge of Edinburgh. It's called the Castana. It's supposed to Edinburgh. It's supposed to roll the R, you know. It's good to be back in Pittsburgh now. It has a long tradition, many, many graves outside, a long tradition. My favorite little detail in this medieval smaller church, it could hold maybe 300-400 people, but it was a smaller church. Next to the pulpit, is a little metal frame with an hourglass. And this shows up in Scottish churches. It's not to limit your preaching time. It's to be sure you deliver the worthwhile minimum. Or else they'll be asked. I like that kind of detail. I know a lot of you do, too. Anyway, my father pastored this church in 1952. So I thought it was kind of neat to be able to span a 65-year period and know that my father was doing ministry there. Anyway, family pattern. I've only ever once met someone who I think legitimately could say nothing good was given by her parents. She said, when I was 4, my parents abandoned me in the nearest Greyhound bus station and I never saw them again. I thought, okay, you get away with saying that. But the rest of us have to say, our family helped us in at least some ways, and we do have to sort through which ways to hold on to and to imitate and improve on, and which ways we'll probably leave behind and we'll find some better. Families flourish like the family of God flourishes when the nurture is ongoing. So what you give today, try to give tomorrow and the next day as well. And what you try to say is the right thing to do is what you try to model by your behavior. So your word and your behavior come as close together as we can do, thanks to grace. We don't want to just create a family and then walk away. You wouldn't do that with a vegetable garden, plant it and then ignore it. You know, that's a fruitless pursuit. But people, families are like that. And even when families limp, as sometimes happens, or individuals in the family limp, as sometimes happens, hopefully the family can bound together and help walk with them. And that applies not only to our human families, but it applies to the family of Christ. And I know with this group here, in many ways, you don't need this. You already believe it, and that's why you're here. But it's worth the reinforcement. Do you realize, though I'm not exegeting what follows the passage that I'm looking at, it's all about flourishing. It talks about things like, you know, Christ dwelling in your home and in your heart, being rooted, grounded, and flourishing in the fullness. You know, this is growth wording. And growing in both the experience of love as well as understanding. Let those two work together. And I want to bring all this together in a single quote, once again from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, who at this particular point he injected this. It was a welcome little surprise. I was interested in the way he put it. The family of faith as a great place to work through life's issues. And though you personally may not have this struggle right now, let me tell you two things that are happening, and I'll read the quote, which is why I think we want to come to something like this. One of them is that if you have never been disappointed by the family of faith, the visible family of faith, just wait. Someone will disappoint you. And by the way, you may disappoint someone else. It's a two-way street, okay? And number two, even if you are strong in the role of the visible church in your life, we have a generation in the United States which is doing something my enlightened generation would never have done. We simply left the faith and the church. They want to keep the faith and abandon the church. So that may not be your particular challenge, but please know you're going to be dealing with people, whether it's your own children or people you minister to, for whom this just seems to be the obvious thing to do. Now back to C.S. Lewis's quote. It's not long, but let me read it. He says, God can show himself as he really is only to real men. And of course, he means men, women of any age. He goes on to explain that. He says, and that means not simply men who are individually good, and he means those inclined towards God, not merely who are individually good, but to men who are united together in a body, loving one another, helping one another, showing him to one another. And that's what God meant humanity to be like players in one band or organs in one body. Consequently, says Lewis, the one really, and this is the lovely metaphor here, the one really adequate instrument for learning about God is the whole Christian community, waiting for him together. Christian brotherhood is, so to speak, the technical equipment for this science. It is the laboratory outfit, although he probably said laboratory outfit. Church as lab as well as classroom, right? In a classroom, you learn the facts. In the lab, you try and make them happen with real chemistry and physics. So that's what we have. I hope you are growing your laboratory and experiencing it. Father, may it be that this is true for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing a few stanzas from 20b. And if you want to look at that, this is a psalm in which you sing a blessing on each other. That fits in the lab, right?